You can be opening in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. We'll begin there in a moment. Matthew 16. While you're doing that, I want to take just a moment to tell you thank you for having me. I don't know that I was known to anyone in particular personally before I was invited to come here. I don't think so. I don't remember ever meeting any of you before, and so the invitation was appreciated, but I also know that that means when you invite somebody that you don't know very well, you're kind of taking a chance on what's going to happen or what you're going to hear, but it means a lot to me that you all love the Lord enough and love God's people enough that you just are confident if somebody presents something from God's Word, you'll accept it and you'll examine it. I appreciated your prayer about that. And you'll keep it if it's truly from God. But also I know that you would challenge something if it wasn't and you would correct it. I want to say something about Jeff. I hadn't met him, but I've admired the work that he does and all the good effort he puts into writing a lot and helping many people around the world, and it's just been good for me to be around him and his family. Thank you for your kindness and the friendship. But just I want to say to this church, I sure do love the love that you have for each other. The Bible tells us, Jesus said, that you would know his people by their love, and you guys have that. A diverse and different group of people from different places and different backgrounds. And it just really is wonderful to see how God's brought you together and the work that you're doing together. So thank you for letting me be a part of that. This week, we've been talking about how to find our purpose from the past. And we've spent a lot of time in the Old Testament and kind of connecting it to New Testament ideas. But I hope that the prophecies we've looked at or the historic events in history have helped you see your life in Christ a little bit better and have encouraged you to live your life for the Lord the way you should. This last lesson that I'm going to do, I'll warn you up front, nobody gets out of this lesson alive. Like, this one's going to hurt. And it's true for me too. Like, every time I preach this, it convicts me, it's hard for me, but it's something that we need to hear. The title of this lesson, Who is Jesus to You and What Are You Doing About It?, was given to me by a church across town there in Minneapolis in the St. Paul area. They always ask me to preach for their summer program, and they always give me a title that I don't like. Like when they first give it to me, I think that's cheesy or I don't like that title. And then the more I work on the sermon, it always ends up being a really good title for me, and it usually is something I needed. Those are two really good questions. Who is Jesus to you, and what are you doing about it? Let me start by answering the question the way I did with them. I don't care who Jesus is to you, and you ought not care who Jesus is to me. The question really should be, who is Jesus actually? We don't get to make him up. We don't get to have our own personal Jesus, like Depeche Mode said a long time ago. We have to know who Jesus really is. Now, but that question, who is Jesus, can be answered different ways. I want you to notice this familiar passage here in Matthew 16 when Jesus asked this same question. Look at verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I want you to notice first in this familiar text, this is what I call a template text. And here's what I mean. You can use this question and answer sort of experience in Jesus' life to answer any Bible question. Have you ever noticed that when somebody asks a question about God or asks a question about the Bible, there are always lots of answers. Some people say this. Some people say this. just like in this story, and they're usually the wrong answer. But there is a right answer, and it is the one that is revealed by God. Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed are you. You didn't learn this from flesh and blood. You learned this from God." So as we answer any question, remember this template, the same one that Jesus used. It's okay to say, "What do people say?" But the answer we're looking for is the blessed answer that is revealed by God. Now, this other piece to this that for a long time I kind of missed, but we're specifically told this happened in Caesarea Philippi. You see that in verse 13? It was in the district of Caesarea Philippi where this question was asked. It wasn't until I got to visit that area and go to the ruins of Caesarea Philippi that this question and answer session took on a kind of a new perspective for me. If you go to Caesarea Philippi, where this city was built, there is a big cliff there where the city was built up against it. And out of the bottom of the cliff is ice cold water. A spring comes forth there. It eventually feeds the Jordan River. And it really is cold. They told me it was cold. I was the only idiot to get in it, and it about froze me to death. But because there was water coming out of a rock there, the ancient people built temples and shrines. It was like a place of life to them. And during the time of Jesus, it was a multicultural worship center. You can look this up online, but there's still the ruins of the temple to Zeus and a temple to the god Pan and about five or six other gods. They were all being worshipped in Caesarea Philippi. That's where Jesus chose to ask this question. Who do people say that I am? And with that as a backdrop, it means a lot more. Jesus was really talking about all those people that think of deities or powers, and he was wondering what people thought of him. Now let's get back to the question. Does it matter how people answer, who is Jesus? Well, absolutely. But sometimes people will answer it in personal ways that are still important, but need to go a little bit further. I had a friend in California, and if you were to ask him, who is Jesus to you? He would answer like this. Jesus is my homeboy. You ever heard somebody say that? Jesus is my homeboy. And if you said, well, what are you doing about it? He would say, I've got this really cool t-shirt that says Jesus is my homeboy, and I wear it proudly. I always admired his bravery, but the truth of the matter was he didn't really know much about Jesus or what he taught, and he didn't live his life for Jesus. Is it enough to say, Jesus is this to me? And you know that it's not. I know other people that might say something like this. Jesus is my good luck charm. Now, they wouldn't say that, but they sort of treat him that way. I went into a house one time, and there was a crucifix hanging in the dining room. And I said to the people I was visiting, oh, I didn't know that you were believers in Jesus. I didn't know that you cared about that. And they said, oh, we're not. And I said, well, what's that for? And they said, well, that's just in case. You know, like, we don't know about it, but like, just in case, we're hoping he can keep things away from us. You know as well as I, that's not enough. But let me get a little closer to home. I might have answered like this growing up. Jesus, to me, is the founder of my church. Like and what I'm doing about it is I make sure I go to the right church, get my doctrine right, and be a part of the group that he built. Now, I think that's important. But that's not really enough, according to Scripture, if I'm going to do things for the Lord. I've got to really know who Jesus is to me personally. Let me see if I can show you what I mean by this. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke 4. We're going to start reading around verse 14. But before we read this, I want to ask you some questions about Jesus. Does anybody know how tall he was? Does anybody know his height? Do you know what color his eyes were? Or what it sounded like when he laughed? Could you recognize him across the field if he was running, you know, or walking? Could you recognize his gait or his pace? What did it sound like when he sang? Do you know? Do you wish you knew? Like, if you ever wanted, because you love him so much, just to know intimate details about his life. What we're about to read are people who knew those answers. They knew how tall he was, what it sounded like when he laughed. We're going to read about his hometown synagogue. Women would have held him as a baby. They would have played with him as a little boy. They knew him really well. Let's read this, and then we'll sort of ask some questions about it. Verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in all their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him, and were wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Now, I want you to kind of put yourself into that synagogue on that day. These people had seen Jesus grow up. According to verse 14, he'd been out preaching and teaching and doing amazing things. And it sounds like word was getting back home about what he had done. So here he comes, the boy that grew up among you. And he gets there on the Sabbath, and he's given the scroll of Isaiah, and he finds the place in it. There wouldn't have been chapters and verses back then, but he finds in the scroll our Isaiah 61, which is what is quoted here. And he reads it. And it sounds like maybe he says a few things about it, because there were gracious words falling from his lips. But he sits down, and everybody's looking at him. And they're all speaking well of him. They're talking about what a great sermon it was. Did you hear that? Did you hear what he said? But did you catch the words that they used? What were they saying about him? Who was Jesus to them? "Is this not Joseph's son?" So even though they could recognize how great the things he was saying were, they just thought of him as Joseph's son. Again, they knew him in some ways better than we will ever be able to know him until we're with him. But that wasn't going to be enough for them, was it? I want you to imagine for a minute one of the little boys, one of the young men that grows up here. I'm going to talk about you for a second. I want you to imagine Mateo a few years from now, 20 years or so. Gets into his 20s, and he begins to preach. And you hear about him going, you know, all around the Midwest, preaching sermons in churches. And everything you keep hearing about him is fantastic. He does such a great job. He moves people. He helps people. It's incredible to hear. And so one day he comes back, and he stands in this building in front of all of you. He stands at this pulpit, or like me, in the middle here. And he knocks your socks off. I mean, he like delivers a sermon and sits down, and you're all, "Wow. That's Mel's son. That's Tanya's boy." But it's fantastic, isn't it? Here's my question. Could he say anything to you that would make you want to do what happens in the next few verses to Jesus? Skip down just a few verses to verse 28. I mean, just a few minutes later, it says, "All the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." Let me ask it again. Is there anything that a boy that you knew intimately, that grew up among you, that had just preached a fantastic sermon, is there anything he could say that would make you so angry that you would literally drag him out of the building and find the nearest place to throw him off to kill him? It almost doesn't make sense, does it? Like, how could godly people, God's people, who knew him, want to kill him that quick? You ever wondered about that? We're going to come back to this at the end of the sermon, and we're going to look at what Jesus says to them that makes them so angry. But I'm going to suggest that it won't make any sense without Isaiah 61. Because those people knew what Isaiah 61 was teaching and predicting. And what Jesus says to them breaks their heart. So let's go to Isaiah 61 and let's spend some time there and make sense of that text that Jesus used. Isaiah chapter 61. Now, I'm also going to use this chapter to answer the two questions. Who is Jesus to you? And what are you doing about it? There's a division in this chapter. Let me show it to you. Verses 1 through 3 describe what Jesus came to do for you. Like, it's the work of the Messiah in your life. That's the prediction of verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 11 are what Jesus came to do with you. Not for you, but with your life after he did what he did for you. Or in other words, the first three verses, who is Jesus to you? And 4 through 11, what are you doing about it? What's your response? So let's start with this. Let's read verses 1 through 3. And I want to ask you to personally try to find yourself in these verses. And answer the question from these verses. Who is Jesus to me? If this was the work he came to do, what work has he done in my life? So let's read 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. All right. This text speaks of Jesus. When it starts with, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the Lord's anointed me. But as this text begins to predict the Messiah, it talks about people and what he would do for those people. Did you see yourself anywhere in here? Let's see if we can find ourselves. In verse 1, the first thing he came to do is to bring good news to the afflicted. Some versions say, preach the gospel to the poor. But that word poor doesn't just mean monetarily. It means a life filled with humbleness and difficulty and hardship, affliction. Is that your story? I mean, some of you were born into really hard circumstances. It seemed like every turn in your life, everything that happened was like another bad news, another difficult moment. People mistreated you. You didn't feel loved. You didn't really know what to do or where to turn. Life was just like a series of hardship. And then you met Jesus. You heard him. And the words that you read about his teaching were comfort and joy and good news to you. Is that who Jesus is to you? The good news bringer to your affliction? I hope that you can identify with that. But let me tell you who he is to me. It's the second one. Look at the second one on the list. It says that he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. How many of you have had a broken heart in your life? You ever had a broken heart? Now, don't just think being in love with a girl or a boy and they didn't return your love. Don't think that. Broken hearts happen all the time in all kinds of different ways. Even little ones go through brokenheartedness. I remember my first broken heart. I was 8 years old. I had a best friend named Chris Thompson. Gangly kid, goofy, but just so much fun. He had knocked his two front teeth out because he was so clumsy, and he never had two front teeth as long as I knew him. But one day, Chris Thompson told me that he was moving from San Diego to somewhere in Texas. His dad was being relocated. Our parents weren't friends. It was before we had computers, and we just knew that we were never going to see each other again. And so I remember the last day that we walked home together, and we stood at the corner. I'd turn right, and he'd go on. And there are these two young boys saying goodbye forever. We kind of squeaked out, have a nice life. And I turned to go home, and pretty soon I started to run. And pretty soon I couldn't see because tears were filling my eyes. And I came in through the door, and my mom was standing there. And she looked at me and she said, "Ah, honey, you have a broken heart." And I remember thinking, I don't ever want to have one of those again. I don't like this feeling. But you know what my best idea was? Don't attach my heart to anything anymore. I mean, put a wall around it, like harden it up. Like you get too close to something, somebody, this world like rips it apart. And you know that, don't you? Like you love something, you love somebody, you have a hope, and they move or they die or they get sick or they fail or they, and man, your heart just shatters. My mom wouldn't let me do that though. She told me that there was a God who could fix hearts, who could teach you to put it back together and love just as freely as you'd always loved. And if it broke again, God would just stitch it up again. You know why that was important to me? 2 years later, when I was 10 years old, that mother who was my comfort, she died at 42 of cancer. And if I thought I'd had a broken heart before, I didn't know about that. You know who Jesus is to me? He is the tailor of my heart. Over and over again in this life, he's put it back together. Now ask me what I'm doing about it. Folks, every day I see people who know brokenheartedness for all kinds of reasons. And I know something that they don't know. I know what the answers to brokenheartedness are. I know who the answer is. And I'll tell you, I am so interested in sharing that news. Is that who Jesus is to you? What about the next thing? Maybe it's the next thing on the list. To proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Some of you were captive to something in your life and you couldn't figure out how to get out of it. Anger, addiction, whatever it was, you just couldn't figure out how to get the chains off of you in this life. You tried everything. And then you met Jesus and he taught you. You came to him weary and heavy laden and he gave you rest and he set you free. And you're a different person than you used to be. Is that you? Now you probably see where this is going, don't you? Do you know what the problem was in Nazareth? They knew so much about him, but they were never going to let him fix them. They weren't going to let him in. You ever met a Christian like that? They know every Bible answer. They can quote every scripture. But they're just as brokenhearted as they've ever been. Just as bound to their difficulty, to their sin, to the thing that's been eating them up for the last 4 decades. But they can tell you everything they know about Jesus. I know who Jesus is. Look, until we know who he is to us personally, until he's become our physician, are we really ever going to do any work for him? Now, look at the end of verse 3. There's a lot more that we could talk about here, but at the end of verse 3, we're told why God was going to do this. Why was the Messiah going to fix all these people? So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord that he may be glorified. Folks, that's one of my favorite verses in all the Bible about Christians. Why would God choose that metaphor? That we are oaks of righteousness planted by God to bring glory to him. What do you think about oak trees? You guys have some around here, don't you? What do you think about them? Somebody might say, well, they're solid, you know? Like we build things out of them. But I'll tell you what I love about oak trees. They are majestically ugly. You ever notice that? I mean, they're like grand and glorious, but man, when it starts getting dark, it's a little bit creepy, isn't it? It looks like the wind and the weather and the years have just beat the thing up. It's all twisted and gnarled. I'm standing there in all its glory. Why would God choose a metaphor like that? Because we've all been scarred, haven't we? We're all such messes. So many things about this life have made it hard. But when we know who Jesus is and we allow Him to plant us for the glory of God, here we stand in all of His glory to be on display. Do you think the first century Christians understood that metaphor? They saw it and wanted to be a part of it. Let's get to the second half of the text and let's ask the question, what are we doing about it? Now, remember, what we're about to read is not just what we do about it, but what God was going to do with the lives of these people. And I'm going to suggest to you that what the Nazareth people were probably most excited about was what we're about to read. I mean, the things about being helped by God, sure, that was something. But the beauty of this text is what God was going to do in the world because of these lives. They wanted to be a part of that. Let's read in verse 4. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolation of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. Go back to verse 4. Look at verse 4 again. If you could choose a profession, a job, that verse 4 describes, what profession would you choose? Look at it for a minute. Maybe a construction worker? Does that sound like that? Or maybe more specifically, you ever seen what happens when a hurricane comes through somewhere in Florida or down in the Gulf and a storm comes in and just devastates a place and just ruins and wrecks the joint? And as the sun comes up, you have all these people that move in to do what? Clean up, rebuild, FEMA workers, whatever you want to say about them. Look at that verse again. God described a bunch of people that were going to be wrecked themselves and Jesus would fix them up. And then He would turn them loose to rebuild. And this is not a prophecy of returning from Babylon. Look at it again. It's desolation of many generations, not one generation. It's cities, not city. This is a global pursuit of God's people in the future that they would see everywhere they looked a world that needed to be put back together. Until we get a sense that that's what we're doing every day, then we don't know who Jesus is to us. Look at verse 6. When verse 6 said, you'll be called priests and ministers, do you think that caught the Jews' attention? That Isaiah prophesied that in the future, people, all people, would be called priests and ministers. If you were a Jew, it would have been a privilege to be a priest, wouldn't it have? You get to work close to God in His presence. You serve men on behalf of God, serve God on behalf of men. But if you wanted to be a priest under the old covenant, you had to be from Levi and Aaron's family. What did this text just predict? That there was going to be a kingdom of priests. Where were they going to come from? Verses 1 through 3. They'd be the people who were once brokenhearted. The people who were once captive. It wouldn't matter who your father was. It wouldn't matter what your heritage was. What would matter is if you allowed the Messiah to do His work and you became an oak, then you became a priest. You don't think the people of the first century were excited about that prospect? I mean, that's what Nazareth would have been waiting for. Go to verse 8. Read on with me in this chapter. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. And the idea that God wanted people to be all in, not robbing anything from the sacrifice, that they would really be people that would serve God completely. Like Romans 12 would say, that by the mercies of God, we present ourselves as living sacrifices. Well, what does God promise people like that? Look at verse 9. After saying in the end of verse 8, he'd make an everlasting covenant with them. That's a recurring theme this week. Look at verse 9. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. You know, you can't overlook somebody like this. The world can't. You ever had this happen to you? Somebody at your workplace, somebody in your family says something like this. Hey, I've known a lot of people that called themselves Christians over the years, but there's something different about you. You ever had that happen? I hope so. Because the reality is, people can't overlook the power of God in somebody's life. If you were once darkness and now you're light, you were once broken and now you're whole, if you were once lost and now you're found, there's no way that people won't recognize that. And God says, that's the promise. Look at verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Now, doesn't all of that language sound like New Testament language? Brides and bridegrooms and garments of salvation, exulting in God. All of these are prophecies of us. But now I really want you to notice verse 11. As this great chapter ends, God makes this promise. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the thing sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. God says, hey, have you all noticed how every spring I cause like things to shoot out of the ground and life abounds and like all these wonderful things begin to come alive? You notice that? Isaiah says, God says through Isaiah, in the future after Messiah comes, you're going to see that happen in every nation. I'm going to cause two things, and don't miss this. What are the two things God said he would cause to spring up among the nations? Look at the words. Righteousness and what? Praise. Let me talk about those two words for a minute. I've been to some churches, and it doesn't take me long to realize that they are very righteous people. They got their doctrine right. They've got their lives in order. They are right living folks. But sometimes those people who are so righteous aren't doing a lot of praising God outside of the walls of their church building. They do it in here, but out there, they don't talk of him much. They're just righteous. Let me tell you about another kind of church I've seen. They are praise people. I mean, on social media, in the places they live, they're always talking about God. God is good. God is great. They're always confessing him. But you get to know them a little bit, and their lives aren't righteous. They're living in ways they shouldn't be living. Do you know neither of those things work? I mean, let's take the easier one. People who confess God, who praise God, who talk about God, but they don't live righteously. What does the Bible call that? Hypocrisy. And because of hypocrisy, God says, my name is blasphemed. We can't be people who talk about the Lord out there and then not live lives worthy of him. We deny him by our deeds, even though we confess him with our mouth, Titus 1 says. But I'll tell you something, that wasn't my problem growing up. My problem was the other one. I was always trying to live my life right. But I wasn't, and I hadn't figured out how to give God proper credit for that. Before I became a preacher, I worked for a capital money management firm in downtown San Diego. Tallest building in San Diego, cool job. I knew everybody in this joint. I was in charge of the shipping and receiving. So I knew everybody in the company. I was determined as an 18 and 19 year old kid to show righteousness to everybody. I went the extra mile. I was always pleasant. I was always kind. I was always helpful. And then I decided to leave that place and become a preacher. And word got around the office and everybody said all kinds of funny things to me. Hey, I hear you're going to go be a priest. And I'd say, nope, I'm already one of those. And they'd scratch their head at that. Or they'd say, am I going to see you on TV and asking for money? And I'd say, well, have you ever seen me on TV asking for money? Don't send me any. I'll never forget, though, the last day I was there. I think God did this to me on purpose. I was on the elevator with a guy named Craig. Craig was young, successful, and a superstar in that place. And Craig said to me, he said, hey, Andy, I hear you're going to be a preacher. And I kind of straightened up. And I said, yeah, that's right. And Craig said, man, I always knew you were a really good guy. But I never knew you were a Christian. And the elevator doors opened and he got off and I started to cry. You know when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, do your good deeds before men in such a way that they see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. You remember when he said that? That's the hardest verse in the Bible for me. How do I do my good deeds in such a way that when they see my good deeds, they glorify God? There's only one answer for that. You know what it is? I have to confess God. I have to confess Christ. I have to live a life of confession. I have to not be afraid to sound like some of the people out there that I think I'm going to sound like. Who cares? I belong to the Lord. He's the one that's done it for me. Praise without righteousness is hypocrisy. Righteousness without praise is self-promotion. And neither of them do the work of God. Let's go back to Luke 4 and let's finish the lesson. What did Jesus say to these people that made them so angry? I mean, they knew what Isaiah 61 was predicting, that a Messiah would come and help their life, but then those lives would be used to turn the world upside down, to change the world, to make the world the Garden of Eden again. And then Jesus says this to those people who knew him so well. Verse 23. He said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And now they want to kill him. What did he say? Essentially, he did two things. He pointed things out to them in the scriptures that they'd never noticed. And a lot of times people who think they know the scriptures don't like that so much from a young guy. But he stood up and he said, hey, remember that story about Elijah? And when there was famines in the land? Have you ever noticed that Elijah didn't help any widows in Israel? Not one. The only thing the Bible says is that he helped a widow in the land of Sidon, a foreigner. Because the prophet's not welcome in his hometown. You ever study the story of Elisha, Jesus said? You don't think there were any lepers in Israel? Of course there were lepers in Israel, but you don't read of Elisha healing any of them. You only hear about him healing Naaman the Syrian, a foreigner, because a prophet's not welcome in his hometown. You know what I like about that verse, by the way? If you remember the story of Naaman the leper, do you remember who told Naaman about Elisha? It was a little slave girl who'd been stolen from Israel. She said, if only you were in Israel, there's a prophet there who can heal your leprosy. You know what Jesus just told us? She never even saw him do it. She never witnessed it. But she knew he could do it. What's the application? A few years ago when I moved to Minnesota, 14 years ago now, we wanted to, as a church, we wanted to get busy. We wanted to teach people. We wanted to reach souls. And we got at it, you know. You know who did the best work, though? It was the new Christians that did the best work. They were the ones who remembered exactly, and they were right in the middle of knowing what it was that the Lord had done for them. So they'd bring their friends. They'd get Bible studies. They were excited about it. We had a few members that kind of folded their arms and said things like this. What's going on around here? What are all these Bible studies happening? How come I don't get to do any Bible studies? You know what the answer was? They didn't know who Jesus was to them. They could answer all the questions in Bible class, and the new Christian couldn't answer, and they felt embarrassed. But this person who was folding their arms and frustrated at life, who was still as angry as they'd ever been, still struggling with sin that they never let God fix, they weren't the ones working for the Lord. And I pray that doesn't happen here. Someday somebody may come through those doors. They won't look like you. They won't think like you. You'll be uncomfortable about them. But if God gets a hold of them and changes their life, don't be surprised if they change the world in front of you. And if they do, join them. I want to end our lesson with this. Do you know who Jesus is to you? Do you? Can you point to the ways that he's changed your life? Can you say, Jesus is the tailor of my heart, the emancipator of my addiction? He is the one that brought me good news. And do you know what you're doing about it every day? I appreciate you all. Thanks for your attention. I'm sorry for such a hard lesson as that. But I hope that it moves you and gets you excited to be like the first century Christians who knew these things. They saw these images. They knew what God was doing with them. Let's be like them, not just in our doctrine, but in our zeal and in the work that we do for the Lord. We're going to sing a song that's meant to encourage. If there's anything you need to address tonight with us spiritually, let us know while we stand and sing.